I wonder this morning how many of you are familiar with the British author Graham Greene. Anyone? He was quite well known, a rather famous author, but probably one of his most famous books. I want to cite some things from it this morning. It was a story that Greene wrote about the, we won't call it the Mexican Revolution, but the government and the people in Mexico were very at odds with one another. And he presented his main character in the story of the book I want to tell you about. He was a man of mystery and charm, but he was a man of brokenness as well as faith as well. He was simply hunted down like a common criminal, and his only crown, or his only guilt, I should say, was seeking God's glory. The man was known as the Whiskey Priest, and he lived in southern Mexico. The time was the 1920s, and the Cristero Rebellion was underway. Now, this Whiskey Priest was not perfect. Far from it. He drank way too much, although some people think that can't happen. And he had fathered a child as well. But in those days, the Mexican government said that it was illegal to practice the priesthood. Roman Catholicism had been outlawed. But that did not stop the Whiskey Priest. Everything he did, all the masses he performed, the baptisms, the funerals, the weddings, had to be conducted in secret, away from any prying eyes. And he stayed one step ahead of the authorities that way. The Federales and their commanding lieutenant represented the government that was chasing him. And this band of soldiers were the ones who possessed the power, and that was the storyline that Graham developed. It was their job to find the Whiskey Priest, to stop his activity, and ultimately to eliminate him. The hunt went from town to town, from village to village, and in one village, the lieutenant knew the Whiskey Priest had been there, yet he became quite persuasive when he selected five people from that village at random, lined them up in the town square, and shot them in order to loosen the tongues of everyone else. The Whiskey Priest was living on borrowed time, and he knew it. The winter rains helped him to disappear up into the mountain, and for a few precious extra weeks, he maintained his freedom. But he knew that the Federales would win. It was just a matter of time. In the end, he was found, tried, convicted, and executed. He was nothing more than a common criminal as far as the government, but he was a martyr and a hero to the people that he served. As I said, British novelist Graham Greene's epic tale is told in his book, The Power and the Glory, and it describes the conflict between broken, sinful, and incomplete humanity, symbolized by people like the Whiskey Priest. They sought the glory of God, and on the other hand, the power, the wealth, and the prestige of the world were characterized by the Federales. Now, our gospel today, which is not the one that's printed in the bulletin, I should say, I gave Allison the wrong scripture passage, but I'm going to read the right one. But anyway, it describes a similar struggle, which is the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of this world. I want to read that scripture now, and it comes from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. I think we have in the bulletin 13 to 22. I don't know what I was thinking about. But listen to this. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. You see, in his inner spirit, Jesus is hearing the devil say to him, "If you are the Son of God, then command these stones to become bread." Now, commentators reading this passage have traditionally emphasized the physical nature of this that we call the first temptation of Christ. The devil tries to get Jesus to satisfy his hunger rather than to trust God for his sustenance. And I wonder how many times that happens to each of us. We get into situations where we want to understand that God is our sustainer, but we look to get the bread that we think we need rather than God. And if it comes down to a choice, we will almost always choose the bread. You see, what the devil is saying here is if Jesus would feed not only himself, but also the masses that will follow him, he would then win popular acclaim by giving to the people that material bread, not the better spiritual food of his liberating message. You see, bread is a necessity in each of our lives. But how plain is that bread without that spiritual message? You see, Satan is hoping that Jesus will put his physical needs, and understand he hasn't eaten for 40 days here, so he's pretty darn hungry, I'm quite sure. But he will put those physical needs ahead of his allegiance. And by performing this miracle, by turning these stones into bread, he will make an idol of each of his successes. You see, such misguided priorities would have deterred Jesus from preaching the kingdom of God that you hear me preach of so many times. They would have thwarted his mission as he marched from that point forward towards the cross. Now, recognizing the psychological overtones of this physical temptation casts the matter into what I call contemporary terms, something that we can deal with today. Modern people today, just like Jesus, are tempted every single day to value their performance more than their personhood. People are tempted to sacrifice who they are in order to win approval for what they do. The result of this emphasis on proving our worth is a tendency to define ourselves outwardly by each success as we achieve it, and then inwardly by our character. You see, such assaults exploit the vulnerability of a person's ego. The adversary, the devil, knows that human need for recognition is very strong, and affirmation runs so deep that many of us never learn the higher art of accepting ourselves as God accepts us. You see, God comes to us in spite of the fact that we're sinners, in spite of the fact that we can never achieve what he has in store for us, at least not by ourselves. Instead, we try to earn acceptance simply by looking good, or being charming and witty, or by marrying well, or by making more, by giving until it hurts, or working until we drop. You see, the taunt to turn those stories into bread, the bread that Satan described and directed toward Jesus, reverberates in our psyches whenever we try to be more or do more simply to win someone else's approval. How many times do we do that? How many times are we looking for the approval of others and totally ignoring the approval of God? See, having wrongly ordered priorities is unfortunately a human tendency that I think each of us have. And disobedience to God soon results in our life because of that. Being overly impressed with our own gifts and our own skills comes naturally to many of us. Subtle though such conceit may be, it produces a swelled head and an insatiable need for strokes coming from other people. We become trapped in a condition of dependency. And we exchange all those adventures of faith that I've talked about over the last several weeks. We exchange all those for the stagnation that Jesus found in the wilderness. That is where the devil came to him. In this dependent condition, the salt of the Christian life tends to lose its savor. Caught in the undertow, believers become painful and prideful. They become insecure cynics rather than the transformed people who bring hope to the world. And when we become that sort of person, what happens to our message that we take to the world? People see us as being successful, but not understanding who we really are. So we get all snared up by this ego trip that we're on. We may seem outwardly gracious, but inwardly we are discontent and wrongly motivated. Self-interest is what reigns in our hearts, not God at all. You see, when this happens, we don't see others as equals, but they become our rivals. We are interested in them not because we find joy in sharing our lives together, but because we need them to help us to feel good about ourselves. They are the ones that will stroke us and pile on the accolades. The Gospels of Luke and Matthew both tell this story that I read today, but they reverse the order. The second and the third temptations are turned around. So in Luke's second temptation, Jesus envisions the tempter showing him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he says this to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will just worship me, it will all be yours." What would we do if we were given a clear, resounding offer like that from the devil? Wouldn't we snatch it up? Wouldn't we say, "Oh, the whole world will be my oyster"? We sure would. Most of us would anyway. The second temptation is political, though it also has psychological overtones. You see, Satan offers Jesus the chance to rule the whole world. Now, as I said, doesn't that sound nice? With that kind of authority, we could have it all. And that's what the devil is offering to Jesus. Adulation without achievement. He's offering him wealth without work and pleasure without restriction. Who wouldn't be tempted by such an offer? The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche believed we all would. Nietzsche was a bit of a character, and if you've ever read him, you understand what I'm saying. But he argued that the will to power is what really governs our loyalties. So did Alfred Adler, one of the fathers of modern psychology. The will to power is our need to be in control. There's a guy that does television ads these days. I think he came from the Seinfeld show, but he's trying to sell us on national car rentals. And he gets into the car that he chooses. And he said, it's just my right to be in total control. And that's what drives most people. The will to power is our need to be in control, to have the rest of the world revolve not around the sun, but around us. This need affects all of our relationships, whether in the home, the workplace, the halls of national or even international politics. And if left unregulated and undisciplined, the will to power gives rise to a sort of what I call a pathological narcissism that Stephen Burglis of the Harvard Medical School says makes the pursuit of power inevitable, but the management of it impossible. Self-absorbed people become susceptible to what Burglis calls the four A's. He said there's arrogance, a sense of aloneness, a need to seek adventure, and the last one, surprisingly, is adultery. The will to power can bring out the very worst in people. It leads politicians to wage negative campaigns. It drives business people to adopt cutthroat sales tendencies and tactics. It engages parents and children in a battle for supremacy in the home. The hunger for power can incite sentiments bordering on the ridiculous, as evidenced in the words of William Howard Taft's great-granddaughter. You got to listen to this now. She was in the third grade, and she wrote her autobiography. She said, "My great-grandfather was the president of the United States. My grandfather was a United States senator. My father is an ambassador, and I," she said, "am a brownie." See, I wonder if Jesus, in the face of this second temptation, looked into the future and saw the world that we live in today. Because if he did, and if the world is what the devil was offering him, he rejected the offer for good reason. Today's world has, by and large, rejected God. That's what we're facing at this very moment. And in the process of rejecting God is on the verge of becoming a wilderness on its own. Knowing this, Jesus says no, absolutely not, to the devil's offer. He resists the temptation to gain the whole world, but lose his own soul. He didn't come into the world to be a political ruler anyway. He came to be a suffering Savior. His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is a heavenly kingdom established in the hearts of his people in time and revealed in power and glory in eternity. So how do we pray for the kingdom? We pray that we would begin to see its installment here into the political realms and the social realms of the country and the world in which we live today. It is not a matter that the kingdom is only heaven. We need to see that kingdom and the way that we live in that kingdom begin to be reflected in our lives day by day. At this point, the devil turns to his desperate tactics. He seems like he's saying to himself, "I've tried to ruin this man physically and politically, but it just hasn't worked. So I'll have to change my strategy." So in Jesus' mind, Satan takes him to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, God's chosen people. And he places him up on the pinnacle of the temple, and he says to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." You see, that third temptation is spiritual. The devil tries to get Jesus to simply test God. How many times do we do that? You know, how many conversions are made in the foxholes? He wants Jesus to risk his bodily health by performing a spectacular, and I would guess a suicidal stunt, just to see if God will intervene to save him. I think we need to acknowledge the ways we are similarly tempted. It is a time for affirming the oneness of body and soul in the Christian life. It's also a season for renewing our commitment to care for both. Christianity can be called the most materialistic of the world's major religions. And I'll tell you why I say that. Because the eternal spirit became one with mortal flesh in Jesus Christ. In the incarnation, God elevated ordinary matter to a position of new dignity. The scriptures teach that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that there will be a continuity between our physical body in this world and the spiritual body that Christ, or that God, gives to each of us in the next. Though we don't understand this mystery, at least not very well, we know it has implications for how we treat what God has created, and not just our own bodies. Redemption in Christ is physical as well as spiritual. It is social as well as personal. And we are reminded of this holistic emphasis. It is time for getting honest about the ways that we test God by abusing our bodies and expecting that somehow God's divine intervention will save us in the end. Use tobacco and caffeine and sweets and preservatives. We eat rich foods. We keep late nights. Maybe some of us drink too much alcohol and we have too little exercise. Who among us is not susceptible to overindulging in these very vices? Now, I don't drink alcohol by choice, because in this profession, as a pastor, I have witnessed too many lives be destroyed and families torn apart simply because of the consumption of alcohol. I do not, however, have an aversion to alcohol itself or those who use it. But I do have a problem when we parody and denigrate an organization like, say, Alcoholics Anonymous, which over the years has helped thousands, maybe even millions of people to return from the very fires of hell. I do have a problem with alcohol when this church becomes the object of scorn or the target for the barbs of those who don't come and use it as their own church. And most of those people are drunk when they do that. You see, as Jesus was tempted to destroy himself by falling from the pinnacle of the temple, so we are tempted to sabotage our health by falling into those various addictions. We just received a text message, I guess it was, from one of our grandchildren, who, as far as we're concerned, has had a problem with addictions to drugs and alcohol for a very long time. He's a young man, 23 years old. But in this text message, he said and freely admitted that he was addicted to narcotics. And he could have easily have said he was addicted to alcohol as well. It was just simply a matter of choice. But he said, "I don't need your help to overcome this." He said, "This is something that I have to do by myself. And the sad part was that when he was finished with this message, his mother came online and said, "Riley, what are you thinking? You know, I mean, we're here to help you." And he's saying, "Back up, I'm the only one that can help me." And Pam just simply put on there, he's working his steps out of a 12-step alcoholics program. But we all think that we can do something for someone else who has been addicted to some substance, no matter what that substance is. You see, by raising our moral vision as high as the cross of Jesus Christ, we are confronted with our own shortcomings. And then we are challenged to overcome them. Meditating on the cross, we encounter Jesus' example of absolute surrender. He disciplined faith and radical obedience. So such surrender thwarts the tempter's powers over us. It thwarts the things that he is able to offer us. And it replaces that which is harmful in our lives with a deeper yearning for spiritual wholeness. And it is the cross which dramatizes this yearning. Jesus' obedient action in the desert serves as a counter to the disobedience of Adam. As he recounted in the book of Genesis, the scriptures tell us, "Just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all." It is through the obedience of Jesus, countering the words of the devil, that becomes for each of us the way to eternal life, the way to abundant eternal life. Sometimes we just simply rationalize our actions. There's a comical but I think illustrative story that shows us how adept we are at this practice. There's a very overweight man had decided that it was time for him to shed a few pounds. So he went on to do a diet and he took it seriously. He even changed his usual driving route to the office in order to not drive past his favorite bakery. One morning he arrived at the office, however, and he was carrying a large sugar-coated coffee cake. And all his office mates gathered around him and chided him, but he only smiled and shrugged his shoulders and he said, "Well, what could I do? This is a very special cake. And this morning, out of my forced habit, I accidentally drove past my favorite bakery. There in the window were trays of the most delicious goodies that you could imagine. I felt that this was no accident and that I happened to pass by. So I prayed, 'Lord, if you really want me to have one of these delicious coffee cakes, let me find a parking place right in front of the bakery.' And sure enough, on the 9th trip around the block, there it was." Our temptations are strong. There's no doubt about that. But God says we must be stronger. We should not tempt fate, and we should not rationalize our actions. We need to ask ourselves one fundamental question. Will we stand on the side of broken and sinful human beings like the whiskey priest did, a man who sought the glory of God? Or are we going to continue to seek the allure of power and wealth and prestige in whatever form we can get our hands on it? Are we going to cave into temptation and rationalize our actions like the Federales would do? God, as St. Paul reminds us, calls us always to seek the higher realms. The question is, will you choose God or will you choose the world? See, our response is awaited when we hear that question ring in our ears. We need to make a choice. Amen.